Jeremiah chapter 20. Let's catch up here from last week. Jeremiah was given that instruction from the Lord, you remember, to go down to the potter's house and watch the potter, and God would give him instruction as he observed what the potter was doing. And so he did that, and God revealed to Jeremiah that he remakes the vessels that fall apart because they're defective. And I don't know how many times I've been remade, but it's a number of times. The Lord will continue to remake and rebuild lives. But in the midst of that, God told Jeremiah to go back to the potter's house and buy a vessel that's already completed, and then take the elders, the leaders of Israel, Judah in particular, take them out to the Valley of Hinnom and show them that hideous place where the sacrifices of children were made. And Jeremiah was to tell those leaders that because of their wickedness and sin, that God was going to allow them to be taken captive and taken to Babylon. And at the end of that sermon that he gave, he threw down that vessel that he had purchased at the potter's house and crushed it into pieces and said, this is what's going to happen to Judah as a result. Now, after that, he left the elders standing there probably with their jaws kind of dropped, and he went right over to the temple and shared the same message with the people that were there at the temple and kind of, you know, reviewed that whole message for the people, the common people. Now, when he did that, it got people angry. When Jeremiah told the truth, when he spoke of what was coming in judgment and what was going on in the nation and why things were going to come upon the nation, it got the people upset. They were angered by that. And they had said, remember, that really Jeremiah was a prophet they didn't want. They had plenty of prophets and priests that would tell them what they wanted to hear, and Jeremiah was telling them things that they didn't want to hear, even though he was telling them the truth. The truth isn't always what people want. And in this country and in our society, that is true. People do not want to hear the truth. They want to hear what will really make them feel okay, you know, and to tell people that their lives are crumbling around them because of their sin and because of their persistence in that, and that eventually they're going to be led into a very severe form of bondage because of that and have to deal with it. It's not a popular message. It's just really not. It's not popular today. People don't want to hear that. And so Jeremiah, when he was done, interesting, it wasn't the worldly people that got angry with his message. Let's see who got mad when Jeremiah preached the truth. It was verse 1 of chapter 20. Now, Pashur, or Pashur, if you prefer, the son of Emer, the priest. So this is the son of the priest, the high priest. This is the son of the priest. So he is basically the security for the temple, this man playing that role. He was also chief governor, or again, the chief of security at the temple. So when Jeremiah was preaching this message, this man, Pashur, who was the chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. So he was there listening to the message. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet. That means he had him scourged. Now this is the son of the high priest. He is the son of the man who's supposed to be the most spiritual man in all of Israel. And he gets upset. He is angered by the message. And he represents the organized religion of the day. The organized religion of that day was the most upset with what Jeremiah was preaching, the truth. And you know, some things don't change. There is a lot of organized religion that is very upset when the word is taught straight up. And people that teach the word straight out of the Bible are ridiculed, not by the world, but by religious people, by people who are actually formal religious people. They don't like it. He doesn't like it. So he literally has Jeremiah scourged, whipped. And then he put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, interestingly, they had there near the temple, they had this area where they put people in the stocks. And, you know, to be scourged, to be whipped with the cat of nine tails, which is what this means, Jeremiah would have been severely beaten. Smote him sounds like he just smacked him once. Now, he had him scourged, which means he's pretty raw And then they put him in stocks. So they put him in the stocks, which means your hands and your feet go through these wooden, you know, you've seen them. So imagine having the meat stripped off of your back, and now you're placed in these stocks, and he left him there overnight. This is the high priest's son. Now, that sounds odd. It should. I mean, that should be an odd thing, that the most spiritual people supposedly would be those responsible for beating people and having them put in stocks. Now, before you think that's too out of order, let's remember what happened to Jesus. Who was it that had him scourged and kept him overnight in a pit, literally, in a hole carved out of the rock? It was the high priest. It was Caiaphas. It was Caiaphas's house, interestingly, where Jesus spent the night. Now, when we go to Israel, you go to Caiaphas's house. We go there. They know exactly where Caiaphas's house is. Now, there's some sites where you kind of question, do they really know whether or not this is the actual site? Caiaphas's house is one of those places they know exactly for sure this is it. We even sit out in the courtyard where Peter warmed himself by the fire. We sit out there, and then we go in, literally, to the remains of Caiaphas's house. Now, the interesting thing is when they unearthed Caiaphas's house, in his home, there was a pit. And I mean, it was carved out of the rock. It opened up into a room-size opening, but to get into this opening, there was a hole about yay big, just big enough to lower a man with his hands straight up, just lower him down inside this pit. And then take the rope and throw it back down to him, and then they get him out later. So this is where Jesus spent the night. When we go down in that pit, it brings to light all the Psalms, the messianic Psalms that talk about going down into the pit. Jesus literally went down to a pit. Now, why in the world would the high priest have a pit in his house? Why is there a place of torture right next to the temple? Were things out of order? Were they? Oh, yeah. They were very out of order. So Jeremiah here, a prophet of God, now has been scourged and put in the stocks right there by the temple. Now, it's a public place, which adds the bit of ridicule as people would walk by and spit on you and, you know, call you names. They didn't like Jeremiah anyway, so most of the people were happy to see him there in that condition. So it came to pass in the morning that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Now, we don't know why. Maybe he started feeling bad or guilty or whatever, but he takes him out. Then Jeremiah, after he's out of the stocks, then said Jeremiah unto him. Now, this is Jeremiah's response to this man. He says, "The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magar Missabib." Now, this is interesting. I like names in the Bible. This is one you probably don't want to pick for your child. Magar Missabib. You know, just as a hint, you'll see why. But the interesting thing is Jeremiah knows the name Pashur, and he knows what it means. Now, names had significance in those days. You named somebody by what you believe they would be. His name, Pashur, means to prosper all around, to prosper everywhere, if you would. That's his name, Pashur. That's what his father, the high priest, named him. But here, Jeremiah says, you know what the Lord calls you? He calls you Magar Missabib. What does that mean? That means a terror on all sides. Not prosperity all over and all around, but a terror everywhere you are and to everyone you know. That's what that means. For thus saith the Lord, verse 4, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends. Jeremiah gets out of the stocks. I don't know that I'd say this immediately. You know, you just get done with being put in the stocks overnight, scourged, and then he gets out and says, you know, the Lord's not calling you prospering everywhere. He's calling you a terror on all sides, and you're a terror to yourself and all your friends. So he's not done. He says, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. You're going to watch as all the people you know are going to fall. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. This is the first time Jeremiah mentions that it's actually going to be Babylon. He has said from the north, you're going to be attacked from the north. There's going to be an enemy from the north coming down. But no mention of Babylon yet. And from this point on to the end of Jeremiah, some 200 times, Babylon's going to be mentioned. But this is the first time he actually says it's Babylon. It's the king of Babylon that's going to take over. Now, during this time historically, Nineveh has probably fallen. And now we see the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and his father, Nabopolassar, I think is how you pronounce it, which is a strange name, but so is Nebuchadnezzar, really, when you think about it. But he is fallen. He was the ruler of Nineveh previously, and when it fell, then Babylon rose to power with Nebuchadnezzar. And now it's mentioned it's the king of Babylon, and that's who he's talking about. And he shall carry them captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword. So Jeremiah says, this is coming to pass. You and your friends are all going to be part of this. Moreover, verse 5, I will deliver all the strength of this city. In other words, I'm going to give it over. Now that's interesting. God called the people of Israel. Judah in particular would be the special tribe, because that's the tribe of Judah, of course, where the lineage of Jesus would follow through. Judah was a particularly blessed tribe. And here they are now going to be delivered over. Their strength is going to be delivered over. Now you think this through for a minute. If they were chosen by God and given by God the giftings and all the blessings that he had, all the strength, they were offered by God strength and power. But if they weren't going to use that, in other words, and think this through for yourself, folks. If you don't use the strength that God gives to you, then why have it? People say, well, that's not very nice. God's going to take their strength away. They weren't using his strength. They were abusing what God gave them. They weren't using his strength to conquer the enemy. They weren't using his strength to live for him and to walk in the power that he had given. They were totally fallen away and walking in darkness and in idolatry. So think that through for yourself. Sometimes people say, oh, I just need the strength of the Lord. Well, I think we have the strength of the Lord if we want it. But if we don't use it, why have it? You know, sometimes we kid ourselves and we say, oh, you know, I'm just not strong enough to fight off that temptation, or I'm not strong enough to deal with this situation. Not so, not true. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 11, folks. Don't ever forget this one. Deuteronomy chapter 11, God told the people. He says, now obey my commands that you may be strong. In other words, when you don't obey, you're weak. But people like to say, no, I'm too weak to obey. No, you're weak because you don't obey. God's given us the ability to obey his commands. If he speaks something to me, the power to do that is given in the command. You know that. God's commandments are his enablements. If God says for me to do it, the power to do it is in his word. He won't tell me to do anything in this sense that I can't do. So he says, obey and you find out that you're strong. Disobey and you find out you're weak. But it's not because you're too weak. It's because you won't obey, and that makes you weak. Oh, this ruins everything, doesn't it? I mean, this takes everything away from me as far as that excuse of saying, oh, no, I'm too weak to fight that off. No, 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 no. Mm-mm. I'm going to take their strength because, he says, they're not using it. So he's going to deliver their strength away from them and all the labors thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them and off to Babylon. Now, again, God wants to bless us with good things. But when he gives us good things and we don't use them, he can take them. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. So if I'm going to ask God for something, I should intend to use what I'm asking for and not just say, hey, Lord, I need this and I need that and the other. And hey, God says, well, use it if I give it to you. And thou, he says, pasture, speaking to this man again, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die and shalt be buried there. So this man is going to dwell in Babylon, he's going to die in Babylon, and he's going to be buried there. Thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. The idea here is this. This man, Pasher, and everybody else that is associated with him, most of the people of Judah, they were already, again, living like they were in Babylon. So they would be right at home. there. You're going to dwell there. You're going to die there. You're going to get buried there. That is where your home is, really. The home is where the heart is. Huh? Home is where the heart. There's some truth to that. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Their heart was in Babylon. Their treasure was in Babylonian lifestyle. Therefore, the Lord is simply giving them what they already have been participating in. And says, you're going to dwell there, die there, and be buried there. And now watch. Now, this is interesting. Jeremiah goes through a series of contrasts in this chapter. What I mean by that is he will, one minute he's just praising God and going for it and on fire. The next thing you know, he's just totally complaining. Now, I know nobody does that, right? One minute you're just really going for it for the Lord, and then next thing you know, you're just complaining about everything the Lord's doing. Well, that's Jeremiah. Now, keep in mind, Jeremiah is a man. He's just a man. The prophets were not special breeds, you know, like they had prophet, you know, written across their forehead, or, you know, they had little halos, or these were men with problems of men and issues and fears and doubts and concerns. And so after he gets done boldly addressing this man, Pasher, who has put him in the stocks and had him beaten, he declares this to him and says, you're going to go to Babylon, dwell there, die there, be buried there. You and everybody you know. And then he goes home. I believe he went home. I believe Jeremiah went home and then started talking to the Lord. And let's listen to what he says. O Lord, verse 7, he says, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. After he gets through boldly sharing what the Lord told him to, he goes home and I believe he plops down and says, Lord, what are you doing in my life here? Now, the words are strong. To say the Lord's deceived him is probably more along the lines of, Lord, I don't understand why you're doing what you're doing or what you're allowing in my life. And he says here that you're stronger than I. Meaning, you overpowered me. Your will for my life and what you told me and how you worked in my life was so powerful that I couldn't resist. Meaning that there was a part of Jeremiah that wanted to resist doing what God wanted him to do. You follow that? He's not sure he really wants to do anything that the Lord wants him to do. And he's resisting that. And says, Lord, you overpowered me. You prevailed. But when you prevailed, here's what happened to me. I am in derision daily, or I'm just being put out every time I turn around. You know, everyone mocks me. Nobody likes me, Jeremiah was saying. I don't have any friends. I don't have fellowship with anybody. Now, it sounds like he's having a pity party. And he is. He's having a pity party. Jeremiah is saying, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Everybody mocks me. Everybody makes fun of me. Right? And it's all because I serve you, Lord. That's what he's saying. He says, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil because the word of the Lord was made reproach unto me and a derision daily. I've been crying out to these people, and all that's coming back to me is reproach. What do you expect, Jeremiah? Let me just put that in there. What do you expect? What do you expect? What do we expect when we share things that are contrary to the world? Contrary to what people want, contrary to what the flesh desires. What do we expect when we boldly share things that are truthful, godly things? What do we expect? Do we expect everybody to applaud? Do we expect everybody in the world to say, wow, that's impressive? Oh, I didn't know that. Do we expect people to say that? Because that's not what happens. It's not the popular thing. And Jeremiah says, man, every time I share what you tell me to, I get mocked. And I get reproached every time. Now, this is how we all feel, I believe, from time to time. And what he's saying is, you know, why am I fighting this? Why fight it? I mean, they're not listening, right? The message is pretty dark, Lord. I mean, they're going into Babylon. I'm telling people they're going to be judged, you know. And I think he wants God to use somebody else for this. Lord, why don't you use somebody else that's stronger than me? I'm not strong enough for that. I'm not good at this. This is a thankless job. Nobody's thanking me for this. I don't get done with a message and people say, oh, thank you for studying the word of God for us. Nobody. He feels very weak, very hopeless at this point. So then he says, And basically, this is an attempt at resigning. He wants to quit. He says in verse 9, "Then I said, well, I will not make mention of him," meaning the Lord. "I'm not talking about the Lord anymore. I'm not going to say anything about God anymore, nor speak any more in his name. I'm not going to speak for him. I'm not going to speak about it. I'm done. I quit. I resign. Find somebody else. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." So even though Jeremiah wants to quit, doesn't want to speak another thing about the Lord or for the Lord, he says, "I could not help it. The word of God was like fire in my bones, and every time I tried not to say anything or speak for the Lord, I would just get this fire in my heart, and I'd get weary to try and put off saying what the Lord was telling me to say, and I couldn't help myself. Couldn't help it." The fire in Jeremiah was lit by God. Let me say this. When God lights a fire in a person, in a man, in a woman, when God lights the fire, it never goes out. It may smolder, you know, a burning flax. He will not quench, but he will fan it back into flame. He will not let a lit fire of his go out. So even though Jeremiah has no desire to keep going, he has no, you know, delight in what he's doing, apparently. He's reproached, he's mocked, he doesn't like it. And yet, God says, "I lit that fire, and you won't be able to help yourself. Because every once in a while, I'm going to turn that flame up." Every once in a while, when you just think you can't go on any longer, I'm just going to turn the heat up a little bit, and that flame's going to rise up again, and you won't be able to help it. You'll be sharing about me and talking about me. Now, I want that fire, don't you? That you just can't help it. But there's a lot of cold-hearted Christians, I think, that just don't have any problem at all not talking about the Lord. So I want to talk about that for just a second. What does it mean? Who wouldn't want that fiery kind of heart? You know what I mean? Just you know, on fire for God. And no matter what you do, no matter how pitiful it seems to be, you're still going to do it because you can't help it. How does that work? Well, I'll tell you that just the brief answer is the cross. You focus on the cross in Jesus Christ. You see him and the fire begins to burn in you. But I want to bring this up because in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions something very interesting. And if you guys, if you want the fire, let's see what really is being said here about the fire. For verse 21 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter says this, "For the prophecy," now he's speaking of the prophets, "the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man," right? What was Jeremiah's will? "I'm done. I'm done with this. I'm not talking about God anymore," right? "So the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Not because it was their will, but because the Spirit moved them. The fire of God worked in them. Now, interestingly, the Apostle Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. Listen to what Paul said. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Paul says, look, I don't have anything to glory in. I didn't just say, hey, I think I'm just going to be a preacher. He says, what was laid upon me was a necessity that God placed on my heart. I have to, of necessity, share the word and the gospel. So he says, woe unto me if I don't. That's kind of what Jeremiah is saying. Woe unto me if I don't share what God has put into my heart. Verse 10 says, as we go back to Jeremiah chapter 20, "For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side, report, say they, and we were reported." And then he says this, and this was getting to Jeremiah. He says, "All my familiars," or all those that know me, "watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him." Everybody that knew Jeremiah, especially those that knew him well, the more familiar with him, watched, and they were waiting, he says, watching for my halting, or watching to see if I was going to give up, to give in. And they were hoping to see me get enticed by the temptation, literally, of stopping what I'm doing. Now, let me just say this. The people that are in this world that are not of God, the Bible says they're not of God, because if they're not of God, they're of the devil. There's only two fathers listed in Scripture. You have one of them. Either God is your father or the devil is your father. And people don't like to hear that. No, the devil's not my father. Well, if God's not your father, then the devil is. And you serve one or the other. But here's the interesting thing. He was working for the Lord, serving the Lord, and everybody that was around him that wasn't of the Lord was of the devil, and they were hoping that he would stop what he's doing. Let me just say this. Everybody in this world that's not of God is desiring for this work to stop. People say, well, no. I don't think that's true. I think some people are neutral. I don't think they have an opinion either way. Well, the problem with that is Jesus didn't let that be the way it was. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not gathering with me, you are scattering. Does that sound like you can be neutral? Does that sound like there's some non-opinionated place you can hang out? Like, hey, I don't have an opinion about it either way. You know, God's good, you know, whatever. I don't have a problem with you guys. Well, see, the Bible differs with that. Everybody wants this work to stop. It's not of God. He says, all my familiars are watching, hoping that I'll quit and be enticed by that. But now that he's said that, now watch, he kind of contrasts himself again here. But even though they want me to stop and they're looking for a way for me to be taken out, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. Now, Jeremiah may have been weak. As he's confessing, he may have been weak, but God certainly wasn't. And here in a burst of kind of a moment of his revealing of his true heart here, he says, you know, even though the enemy's out to get me and I'm being reproached and I get put down all the time, God's with me and he's a mighty, terrible one, or he's mighty awful in the sense. And people say, well, he's not mighty awful, is he? He is if you're his enemy. When you read things like this, when it says that God is a mighty, terrible one, it means to his enemies. Now, for us, he is gracious, right? And merciful and kind. And I mean, he's just great. He's loving, right? He's long-suffering. He just is awesome. But if you're an enemy of God, he's a mighty, terrible one. It's a terrible thing. It's an awful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're not one of his, whew, bummer, bad news. Not a good thing. So Jeremiah says he's a mighty, terrible one. God is strong, and the enemies of mine are going to be ashamed, and their confusion is never going to be forgotten. But O Lord of hosts, he says, that triest the righteous and seest the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Lord, you try the reins, and you test the righteous, and you see the heart for exactly what it is. Let me just stop right there for a second. God can test, he says, or try the righteous. He sees the reins, or your life in its totality, and he says, he sees the heart. So note this. What he just spoke here is a very profound, kind of simple, but profound understanding of how God works. He tests or tries the righteous. His own is the idea. Based on what? What he knows of your life, who you are, and what he can see in your heart. Trials and tests for me are a result of what God knows is in my heart and what is going on in my life, and thereby he places the testing and the trial upon my life that's fit for me, because he knows what's in my heart and he knows what's going on in my life, and he tests his righteous ones with the exact trial and test that they need. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that great news? That God will give you exactly the trial that you're in need of. And I know most people say, nah, I don't think he did. I think he gave me somebody else's trial. I think he gave me somebody else's, because this one's not for me. It's a mistake. This trial's a mistake. And I wish God would correct it, frankly, right? But no, he knows your life. He knows your heart. Therefore, he tests the righteous based upon what he knows in your heart and what he knows is going on in your life. And it's perfect. It's the perfect trial. It's the perfect test. And Jeremiah here says it, even though he doesn't like it. And none of us do. We don't like that truth. We think, no. Something wrong here. Something's wrong with this trial. Now watch. He changes again. Watch this. He says, sing unto the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Now, where did that come from? He's kind of schizoid a little bit. I mean, and he's going back and forth. He's like, one minute he's like, oh, I can't take it. You know, oy vey. He says, I can't do this anymore. And then the next minute he says, praise the Lord. Let's sing a song. What's going on with him? Oh, it's the same thing that goes on with us. Same thing. Listen, you came in here tonight. You were singing earlier. You were singing, oh, praise the Lord. We're praising God. Right? We're worshiping him. You're going to go home. Some of you are going to go, huh? Tell me that's not true. Right? Maybe you came here doing that. Then he came in here and went, praise the Lord. Let's sing praise song. So don't look at Jeremiah and think, schizoid. This guy's psychopath. No. He's you and me. Right? He's us. He's just a mirror. And you look in this mirror and you go, wow, what's wrong with that guy? What's wrong with me? Huh? You know what I'm saying? This is just, sing unto the Lord, he says. Praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Now watch. Okay, after that, he just bursts out with that praise, and then all of a sudden he says, cursed be the day that I was born. I mean, wow, Jeremiah. Those are pretty heavy mood swings. You know what I'm saying? If he would have gone to the doctor, they would have prescribed Prozac. I mean, all of a sudden he's like, cursed is the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Huh? Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. Jeremiah curses the man who brought the news to his dad that there was a baby boy born. Curse that guy, making my dad glad that I was born. Whoa, buddy, pull up here. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Poor guy. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide. Because he slew me not from the womb. He wanted the man that brought the news to his dad to have killed him while he was still in the womb. Now, this is pretty severe. He's got a pretty bad case of discouragement. He says, or that my mother might have been my grave in her womb to be always great with me. He says, my mother's womb should have been my tomb. I wish I'd never been born. Anybody ever say that? Wish I'd never been born. Of course, it's a dumb thing to say. You were born. You have been born. You can't go back. You're here. That's it. Right? So it's just a lame thing to say. I wish I'd never been born. Now, it's funny because he goes from verse 13, singing praises, to singing the blues. I mean, this is like lamenting his life all of a sudden. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Why was I born in the first place, he said. Now, is it obvious to us that Jeremiah feels bad? Pretty obvious. I mean, you don't have to, you know, be a huge intellect to understand that Jeremiah feels crummy. But it's not about feelings, is it? Isn't it interesting that a man like Jeremiah, who is being used here, right here in his life, in a huge way by the Lord, that he could be so overwhelmed with grief that he had wished he had never been born. Isn't that remarkable? Why? Because Jeremiah was a man who felt things. And when he felt things, he was overcome. He was overwhelmed, just like you and me. And if it was about feelings, then Jeremiah might have a reason here to go off like this. But it's not about feelings. It's never about that. It's never about how we feel. He feels bad, but that's okay. That's not what this is all about. And when he asks the question, you know, why should I have been born in the first place? Well, the answer to that is because God had a plan for your life, Jeremiah. That's why. God had a plan and a purpose for you and your life. And if God has allowed you to come into this world, listen, no matter who you are, if God has allowed you to come into this world, then he has a plan and a purpose for your life. So nobody can say, hey, it's just, my life's worthless. I don't have any purpose. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you do. See, that's what Jeremiah is saying. Why did I even get born? I mean, it would have been better for me not to even come into this world. Not so. Now, you get the idea that what God was doing in this was not so much for Judah, that nation of Israel. It wasn't so much for them because they're not even getting the picture, right? They're not going to kind of slip out of this whole disciplinary thing in Babylon. They're going into Babylon. So is it just a warning to them? I mean, do they just need to be prophesied to by Isaiah and Jeremiah for like 130 years? They need to be prophesied to about this? Well, yeah, God did that. But I think the bigger thing that's going on here is what God is doing in Jeremiah. It's personal. Jeremiah has to learn some things. Well, the people needed to learn something. They did. But are you seeing here how much Jeremiah needs to learn? That it's not about how we feel. It's not about what people think of us. Now, you can say, well, wait a minute. Now, I don't think Jeremiah really cares about that. You don't? Did you hear his heart? Everybody mocks me. I don't have any friends. All the people that know me want to see me fail. They want to see me quit. His whole deal is how people feel about him. Now, you can start to see why when earlier on Jeremiah began his ministry and God said, this is the message that you're going to give to these people. And God said, now don't look at their faces when you speak to them. Remember? Do you remember him saying that? Don't look at them, Jeremiah, because they're not going to look happy. Don't pay attention to their response because you're not going to like their response. God warned him that if you are hung up, if you are looking at how people view you because you serve the Lord, then you're never going to escape this kind of discouragement and depression that Jeremiah is feeling. He cares way too much about what people think and not enough about what God thinks. And boy, who can't relate to that? Who doesn't know that whole ordeal? People say, well, I don't really care what people think. Liar. Everybody does. We all care way too much about what people think. That's why we dress the way we do. Or in my case, maybe I don't care about what people think, you know. But that's why we do the things we buy the things we buy. We go after certain things because, listen, if you didn't care about what anybody thought, I guarantee you, you would not waste your time on a lot of the things that you pursue. When people buy new stuff, is it just so they can look at it? Don't think so, right? On the phone, hey, come over and check out my new thing, whatever it is, you know. Why are you doing that? Why do you care if somebody comes over and checks out your new thing, whatever it is, right? I always found it interesting, this thought. So let's say that we could get you, you know, like $10 billion, right? But you are going to be placed on an island. You can't call anybody. You can't show anybody. You can't talk to anybody about it. But you can have everything you want. But nobody will look at it or know you have it. Now think that through for a minute. How important would that be if it was just you? How entertaining would it be to look at that car, boat, mansion, you know, whatever it might be that you're going to spend your billions on? But you can't show anybody, right? I'll guarantee you, most people, if not every person, within a period of months would say, get me off this island, take all this stuff, let me have my menial life again. So I can show people that I've got at least some menial stuff. I mean, look, at least I've got this. See it? Do you see it? Now, people don't look at it on those terms. But listen, why do you think Jeremiah is so bummed? Why do we get so bummed and discouraged about things? Why? Because we don't look like we're supposed to. I don't look like that model in the magazine, right? So why would you want to look like the model in the magazine? So people will look at you, right, and go, you look like the model in the magazine, right? And then somehow you'll go, oh, really? You think so? Do you think that's true? Right? For a moment, a fleeting moment of, oh, somebody noticed, right? And then what? Well, then I got to do something else because somebody has to notice something else about me. Over and over again, we do this, but we never attain what we think we're supposed to, so we're discouraged. Jeremiah is bummed. Because people don't like him. Because he serves God. God wants him to learn that he is in need of him, not of them. He doesn't need the accolades. He doesn't need the recognition. He doesn't need their support. He needs the Lord. That's what we all need. We need God. We don't need to have the impressive look or the impressive life. When it really comes down to it, were not very impressive. Jeremiah here shows his true colors. He's a worn out, discouraged, broken, weak man. When he speaks with the power of the Holy Spirit, it just blows the doors off, blows the minds of people. Oh, they hate him for it, but they don't know how in the world he does it. That's what he needed to know, that God is mighty and working mightily in him. And the people that are around him that don't like it, it's not why I'm doing it. Jeremiah needed to know that. I believe what God was doing in Jeremiah was profoundly important. And what his message was to the people was truly the prophecy of their destruction, their discipline for being in idolatry. But I think Jeremiah was the one who really got something out of that whole message. I think he got something out of it. They didn't seem to get much out of it, but he did. Eventually, you'll see that. I think that Jeremiah is growing tremendously through this. But the more you see him doing what he just did in this chapter, contrasting back and forth, bouncing back and forth from praising God to doing this complaining, you know, it seems crazy. But the more you see him doing that, and the more you find yourself doing that, it means you're wrestling through things. It means that you're wrestling through what God has set out for you to be a part of and what you are to be. And the more that happens, that bouncing back, that complaining and freaking out and then praising God and all that, when that's going on, you're wrestling through some things that eventually God's going to settle. He's going to settle it for Jeremiah and he'll settle it for you. Whatever that is, whatever's going on, whenever I find myself resisting God and finding all kinds of reasons to complain about what my life is about and all the rest, just like Jeremiah, I realize that God has to settle some things in me. I need to come to terms with some things. I need to cut loose. I need to not be so concerned about some of the things that I'm way too concerned about and find that my needs are met by God and Him alone. Nobody else can do it. So we have here, and I'm done here tonight, but we have here just an incredible mirror, I find, to look into, to discover that when we set our hearts and our minds to serve the Lord, that is not an easy thing to do, and nor is it supposed to be. Jesus, when he would share with his disciples, he would say, you know, I'm sending you out like lambs before the slaughter. Not necessarily the best thing to tell people that you're kind of, hey, I'm sending you out. You'll be my sheep out there. And you'll be feeding other sheep. But you know what? You're kind of like lambs set for the slaughter. You're going to be hated, Jesus said, because they hate me. You're going to be brutalized in some ways. They're going to be talked about. You're going to be scandalized because of me. And you know, every one of the disciples were. None of the disciples really had a cakewalk, right? Most of them were killed, put to death. All of them were persecuted. People say, oh, just to be a follower of Jesus. Careful. Closer you follow him, the more people treat you like him. Ask Jeremiah. And it's true, but listen, it's so worthwhile. You know, when you get to heaven and when we're all done here, you know, you're going to be rejoicing so greatly if you did one thing in your life that caused someone to hate you, persecute you, hurt you, because it was Jesus that you were standing for. You're going to rejoice in that. All the other stuff, nah, forget it. It's not even gonna be there. Only the things you do for Christ will last, and you'll rejoice in them forevermore. That's what Jeremiah needed to learn. He just needed to learn that it's all about the Lord. It's not about what I feel and how I'm feeling. I actually feel terrible, Jeremiah said. But hey, the Lord's strong. The Lord is good. Amen? Well, let's go to the table for a few minutes. If you can stick around, that'd be great. And just honor the Lord by remembering what he has done. He has truly been our Savior. He has given his life for each of us. And let's remember him at the table. Father, we give you thanks for your word tonight. And everything, Lord, that you speak, it's just true. It resonates in our hearts. It's right. We thank you for our brother Jeremiah, who went through painful things and trials, Lord, perfect for him. But Lord, we learn from them. We acknowledge that he is like a mirror for us. We bounce back and forth so often. I pray for us tonight, Lord, that we wouldn't be hung up on how we feel, on what people think, on how we impress people or what we really have as an image of ourselves. The reality is, Lord, we are to bear your image. We were made in your image. So we just want to follow you. I pray that you'd give us eyes to see that, hearts to live that. And as we come to the table, Lord, meet us there. As we remember your body and your blood that was given on our behalf, we honor you now. Just with remembering that, we fellowship with you at the table, Lord, knowing that you are cleansing us when we ask, and you are washing us with the word, and we have that fellowship with you based upon that. So do a work again tonight, Lord. Cleanse us, wash us as we take part in the table and take some time, Lord, just to honor you with remembering what you've done. We pray, Lord, that you'd meet us now in Jesus' name. Amen.